Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We'll be focusing on the first 16 verses, and you've got these verses in your bulletin today on pages 6 and 7. But before we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we've got to do a quick review of what the Apostle Paul said leading up to chapter 4. So I hope you have your Bibles. If you were able to enter a time machine and go back in time and live for at least a couple of days in any time period in history, any era, when would you choose to go back to? Where would you want to go? If you're a history buff, you know, you might be thinking of maybe go back to one of the world wars or even way farther back before then. I think if I could go back to any time just for a couple days, I think I'd go back to the time of Jesus, maybe, or maybe just after the time of Jesus and hang out with the Apostle Paul. Maybe go to Jerusalem, that capital city where so much happened there at the time of Christ. Maybe be there for that final week as he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and then spent the week there with his disciples before he was crucified, died, and buried, and then was resurrected. That'd be neat, wouldn't it, to go back then? Or maybe to go back to Ephesus. Ephesus, the city where the Apostle Paul passed through on his second and third missionary journeys. And today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, that letter to the churches in Ephesus. And if you were to go back to Ephesus and hang out with Paul or talk to some of the disciples and believers there, and if I were to go back and tell them, you know, I just came from 2015 and I'm just about to preach a sermon from the letter that Paul wrote to you guys, from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to be talking about the Trinity, because we're going through this series of messages on worship, and Tim outlined this theme of at least looking at the Trinitarian aspect of worship. I'm going to be talking about the Trinity. Those disciples would look at me and say, the what? The Trinity? Because you see, the word Trinity came along later. The word Trinity is not actually in the Bible. But of course, the concept of our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's all through the Bible. And we see that even in these first few verses of chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians chapter 4. You notice here that Father, Son, Holy Spirit is mentioned. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So all through this letter, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he talks about the Spirit. And he says in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. And then if you look down further in verse 13, he mentions again the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Look up in verse 6. He says, one God and Father over all. So all through this passage, you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit mentioned. So we're going to consider this Trinitarian aspect of worship today. Would you bow with me and let's pray as we look more carefully into God's Word. Let's pray just briefly for this as we look at God's Word together. Lord, we know, at least intellectually, that we do worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we consider that a great privilege. So, Father, help us to understand what that really means. What does it mean to us today to worship you as a triune God? We know, Lord, that you are perfectly unified in the Godhead, and we thank you for the privilege now of looking into your word more carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. About 32 years ago, when I was a new lieutenant at the basic school, one of our assignments was that we had to do a little class, a little presentation. And we could choose any topic we wanted. It had to be approved, but we could do this presentation to our fellow students, and it had to be exactly 5 minutes long. And I don't know why they emphasized this so carefully, but they really wanted us to be exactly 5 minutes. So we had to work on not only what we were going to say, but we had to time it just perfectly. So we broke up into smaller groups to give our little presentation, and my roommate, Bob Satterfield, he was volunteered to be the timekeeper. And my roommate, Bob, he gave me some good advice before I started. He said, take it slow. Don't rush it. And I remember to this day, I don't even remember my topic, but I remember to this day, Bob Satterfield sitting in the front row, and when I got started, he went like this, slow down, slow down. Now, Bob is not here today, and I say that because I know I have a tendency to get going a little bit too fast. You know, I get excited about this stuff. And I listen to my own sermons. I'm my own worst critic. Every Tuesday, I listen to my sermon from the previous Sunday. And I know sometimes I get going too fast, and that's my temptation right now, because before we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we've got to do at least a quick review of chapters 1 through 3, because after all, Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's saying, considering what's gone on before, then, do this. Live out your faith. Another way to translate this is to walk in a life worthy of your calling. Based on these basic beliefs that he reviews in chapters 1 through 3. So if I get going a little bit too fast, please just bear with me. And I know your brains work far faster than my mouth anyway, so it's not a problem. But if you just would turn back with me for a few minutes, let's turn back to chapter 1, and you can see again the Trinitarian aspect of the Godhead coming out right here in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So right there you've got God the Father, God the Son mentioned right away. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He now is going to review the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And one of the main themes he gets at in the book of Ephesians is our union with Christ. This is a major doctrinal truth that we must always have in mind, the fact that we are joined to Christ, that our identity is in Christ. And again, all through this letter to the Ephesians, he uses this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ. And he goes on to talk about the fact, look what he says in verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Wow, there's some huge doctrinal truths right there. The fact that we were predestined to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were chosen, we were adopted. What a huge topic, the fact that we were adopted into God's family. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, were all adopted into his family by faith. By God himself. Predestination. Adoption. Look down at verse 7. We see another many, many more themes coming out here. In him we have redemption through his blood. Oh, we could talk forever about what it means to be redeemed. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Redemption, forgiveness, God's grace. Huge topics he's reviewing here with them. Down in verse 18, then, he mentions the hope that is theirs. I pray, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Another huge topic, the hope we have. Hope is an expectation of a greater good. We are hopeful as believers in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and toward the end of chapter 1 here and talks about the preeminence of Christ. He says, God placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. We could talk for many hours about the body of Christ and the fact that he is ruling over all his creation. In chapter 1, he then reminds them where they came from or what they came out of. In chapter 2, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He reminds the Ephesians, before they came to Christ, they were dead in their transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, he says, when you followed the ways of this world. But then he says, but now, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. This wonderful doctrine of regeneration, the fact that we are born again, we're given new life by grace. It's nothing we earn. Grace, God's unmerited favor. And later in chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, many of you are familiar with the passage here where the apostle says that it is by grace you're saved through faith. It is by grace you're saved through faith. It is not because of your works. Nothing you've done, lest any man should boast. It's by grace we're saved through faith in Jesus. What a huge topic. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, for God has saved you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. So here we have a huge topic of doing God work, good works for the Lord Jesus based on this relationship we have with him. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, remember. This is the only point in all of the first three chapters of Ephesians. The whole first half of this book, this divinely inspired letter, this is the only time where the Apostle Paul really tells them to do anything. He says, remember. Mainly, he's just reminding them again and again all through the first three chapters of who they are in Christ and their relationship with him based on grace. He says, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise and without hope. But now, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Here we have the doctrine of the atonement, which we could talk about forever again. And in verse 18, we see again this Trinitarian formula of chapter 2. He says, through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So here we have God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, Trinitarian God, all mentioned right there in one sentence. And in chapter 5, real briefly, of chapter 3 rather, in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Mentioning again the Spirit of God. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says, I pray for you. I pray for you guys there in Ephesus. He says, I kneel before the Father, verse 14, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here we have again this Trinitarian formula, right? He's praying to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, he says, that through his Spirit your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And get this, then he says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now he concludes this first half of the letter to the Ephesians with a couple of verses, a sentence that I often use as a benediction. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's he saying here? What is he saying that we are to do? Or put it another way, what does it look like? What would it look like to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received? Literally, this says, live lives or walk in a way worthy of the calling to which you were called. What is our calling anyway, as we worship this Trinitarian God? It's an important question. It's a really important question. What would this look like? Because the Apostle Paul is saying then to do this, to live a life worthy of this calling. Imagine if our elders were meeting, as we do monthly, and at one of our meetings, one of the elders said, you know, brothers, as we pray here, I just got to mention something. I'm really concerned about so-and-so. Fill in the blank. Hypothetical. I'm concerned about so-and-so. Well, why? What's the concern? Well, she's just not living the Christian life. Immediately, what would your mind think about this person who's not living the Christian life? Well, you'd probably think about maybe something related to the spiritual practice. Maybe you'd be thinking, well, he must be saying she's really not coming to worship regularly. She's not in fellowship. You know, every Sunday someone recites the Great Commission that we are to go therefore and make disciples, and maybe that's what he's thinking, that she's just not involved in this process of making disciples. She's not being discipled, she's not discipling someone else, she's just not living the Christian life. In other words, we think of a list of do's and don'ts, right? We might think of things she's not doing that she should be doing, or maybe we'd be thinking of things that she's doing that she shouldn't be doing. Do's and don'ts. But, friends, of course, the Christian life is so much more than a list of do's and don'ts. And when the Apostle Paul here says, when he urges the folks there in Ephesus and urges us to live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called, he's referring to much more than just some do's and don'ts. Let's read on. Look what he's saying here. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is the main thrust of this paragraph here. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So you see, what I'm saying is that living the Christian life, that as we come to understand this Trinitarian God and live a life that is worthy of our calling of one of His children, it means not only doing some stuff and not doing some other stuff, but it means to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we know that's the main thrust of this passage, because right after that, he says again and again, he uses the word one, 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 unity, unity, unity. Listen to this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times he uses the word one. Unity, after all, is what? It's an expression of oneness. So our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, as we worship our triune God, as we serve Him, as we live a life worthy of our calling, is to strive for unity, to maintain the unity, to keep the unity, as he says here. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice he's saying, in light of all of these things that he reviewed in the first 3 chapters, in light of all these basic doctrinal beliefs, our adoption and redemption and all the rest of it, then we are to strive to keep the unity with fellow believers, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice he's not saying go out and get yourself some unity. We already have it. We have unity. We have a oneness through our common belief in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We have it already, but we have to strive to keep it, to maintain it. That's what he's saying here. We have a oneness in Christ. We already have it, but we've got to strive. We've got to make every effort, as he says, to keep it. Well, how do you do this? Well, I'm sure there's some very practical suggestions that we could think of that might help foster unity, help us keep the unity. But here's the key. You have to want to keep the unity. Think about any relationship you have with anyone. Or perhaps before you were married, if you're married, before you were married and you were interested in pursuing a relationship with this person who is now your spouse, you did not have to come up with a list of ways to keep that relationship going. You found a way to do it because you wanted to. So we don't have to necessarily come up with a list of things to do to keep the unity. We have to want to maintain the unity. We have to want to keep the unity with one another, which comes through a common belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that he's mentioned in these first three chapters. So do you want to maintain this unity? It's an obvious priority for God. Of course he wants them to do a lot of things. He wants them to fulfill the Great Commission. He wants them to go and make disciples. He wants them to go on mission trips. He wants us to go on mission trips. He wants us to give sacrificially. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants these things, of course. But, at least from this passage, we see that as we do these things, he wants us to keep the unity. He wants us to maintain the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. Look again at the passage. After a parenthetical comment about Jesus ascending and descending, look what he says, beginning in verse 11. He says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to what? To equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until what? Why? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God." Now, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he could have said a lot of things here. He could have said, look, I've given different people in the church different gifts. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? To equip God's people for the works of service. So what? So that we can spread the word of God. So that we can make disciples. Yes, that's all true. But what does he say here, at least? He says, until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So at least we know in this particular passage, the theme as we think about our triune God is that we have to maintain the unity. We have to keep the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. I want to again encourage you to consider coming to my home a week from Tuesday night to take this self-assessment. It's like a survey, but it's a self-assessment to discover your strengths and some areas that you might be able to work on in terms of your spiritual practices. And again, be encouraged thinking that something you might be naturally just not so good at, you might be weak at, will actually become a strength. And in so doing, as you develop your relationship with the Lord, it's bound then to increase the unity among the body. It's just the way it works. As we all pursue the same goal, we're bound to be unified. But if you really want something specific to do from this passage, if you just insist on thinking, okay, what must I do to help maintain the unity? I think we can start right back in the very first paragraph again, where he says to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Well, look at verse 2. He says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle." So if you want a starting point, start with humility. Start with developing a sense of humility, which is, of course, the opposite of self-glorification, the opposite of self-aggrandizement. Think about this. Think about our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He came to us in the form of Jesus, a person, right? God the Father could have revealed himself to us in any way he wanted. He chose to come to us as a baby. Born in a he was born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. He lived a humble life. And on that last Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, on that what we would call Palm Sunday, he's coming into Jerusalem. Think about it. He's coming into Jerusalem with his disciples, and he'd gained some popularity. He had quite a crowd, not only the 12, but other men, women, children. They were all gathered around him, and they're coming into Jerusalem, and he had been talking about the kingdom of God. And what happened? James and John's mother came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, can one of my sons sit at your right hand and the other at your left when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom?" He said, "Woman, you don't know what you're asking for." And he said also, "I came, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example of humility. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, though he was God, he was equal to God. He what? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He divested himself of this, and he became what? As a servant. So, of course, we can begin with humility if we want to consider of specific steps to take that would foster unity. But unity is something, again, we already have. We just have to keep it. We have to develop it. We have to prize it. We have to nurture it. So the reason why when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and the reason why we get a little bit tripped up and think, wait, what are they talking about here? Live a life worthy of my calling. And the reason why our minds then automatically go to the do's and don'ts is because we just don't understand that this unity is already ours in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed, you've been adopted, you've been chosen before the foundation of the earth, and all the rest of it we saw in Ephesians 1 through 3. And now we are to live lives worthy of this calling to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice at the end of this passage, Paul says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead," he says, "instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." One New Testament scholar commenting on this passage, I think, gets to the heart of the matter here and offers an opinion why we don't truly value unity, why we don't truly take this calling seriously to live a life worthy of our calling. He says, "We seem unimpressed with God's salvation." Unimpressed with God's salvation. We protest that no one can actually live worthy of this calling and express our fears of perfectionism. He says this text, this passage, is anxious about neither. Its concern is only that our lives are shaped by God's salvation. Right theology should lead to right conduct. Why is this process so frequently aborted, he asked? Is it because theology is threaded through the brain but never gets to the heart? Such belief is useless, he says. Is our knowledge only a source of pride? Our understanding of our call must be sincere and honest, going to the depths of our being. Then, by a determined act of our wills and by the help of God's Spirit, our lives must be drawn into line with this call. This call is to maintain the unity we have in Christ Jesus. It's a call to unity. So as we now wrap up this sixth in a series of messages on worship, keep in mind, what is worship after all? You've heard Tim and I talk about this. Worship is a response to what God has done for us. What he's already done for us, and he's already given us this unity. So how does disunity creep in to the body of Christ? Well, certainly one way is that disunity would certainly result from everyone worshiping their own gods, right? Now, you might say, wait a second, we all believe in one God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in the triune God, but wait a minute. We are all tempted to worship other gods. A colleague of mine, a PCA pastor, he's given this testimony in public many times. I'm not disclosing any secrets here, but he once was prescribed some pain medicine, and he kept taking it, and he kept taking it, even after he didn't need it, and he got hooked. And he said the road to his recovery started with meeting with a counselor who he describes as a short, fat atheist. Ironic, PCA minister, began his road to recovery with a conversation by a non-Christian counselor. And this counselor, of course, knew that my colleague was a PCA minister and said, well, tell me about this God you believe in. Tell me about your God. And he was a bit taken aback. He said, well, my God is the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he said, this counselor looked at him and said, oh, no, that's not your God. Your God is drugs. Sometimes it takes a bit of a shock for us to see the other gods that have crept into our lives. We all have them. If you're a full-time mom, your temptation is to make your children your God, your functional God. In other words, everything revolves around them. Your work can become your God. Finances can become your God. Comfort. Many of us worship the God of comfort. We don't want to be bothered by various things. There's just a whole possible, just an unlimited list of other gods that we can cling on to. And this causes disunity, obviously. How can we be unified if we're all worshiping our own gods? Of course, we'll never reach the perfect condition described here. We'll never be perfectly unified until we get to heaven. Last year, Tim led us through a Sunday school class that touched on some of the spiritual practices. And I got volunteered to teach the class on work. And I began the class in a bit of a lighthearted way. And I said to the class, you know, if you've ever been to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting or a meeting of folks that are in recovery, they always start by introducing, when they give a little testimony, you know, they introduce themselves. They say, hi, my name is Don, and I am an alcoholic, or my name is Don, and I struggle with such and such. And everyone's supposed to warmly greet them and say, hi, Don. So I said, okay, I want you guys to all do that. And I said, you know, my name is Don, and I'm a workaholic. And everybody greeted me warmly. And I went on then to mention that it's something that I've struggled with. What does that mean, anyway, to be a workaholic? Well, as I told the class, I believe a workaholic is someone who derives his identity and can even be tempted to sort of get his or her self-worth from their job or from what they do. It's a bit of an addiction, I guess. So whatever your challenge is, whatever your other God might be, keep in mind, it's not only damaging your relationship with the Lord, but it is causing some disunity, because if we're not worshiping the one true God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're not worshiping as we should. I'm so grateful for Jim and Linda's testimony, because it just reminds us all that even something that we consider to be a weakness can actually be a strength by the grace of God. He can use that. And as we go through this process together of really striving to develop what we are calling our passionate spirituality, to take an honest self-assessment, and then to go to work on something. As Tim said earlier, you know, when we came to our time of confession, he said, this is not so you can beat up on yourself. It's so that you can be encouraged and be honest with yourself. So please consider this self-assessment to be a wonderful tool that you can look at yourself, take an honest look at yourself, and then resolve to develop your relationship with the Lord by His grace. And as we do that, of course, we'll achieve more and more unity. And someday, perhaps, the whole body, joined together and held by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. You see, my temptation is to look at that last word and say, work, aha, we all got to get to work. Get out there and let's build a new building for the Lord and do all these things. And of course, that's wonderful. But really, primarily here, this is a call to unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit. So would you respond with me as we close? If you turn the page to page 8, let's read responsively before we close in song. Who is this true God we worship? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Would you respond with me? Do you trust in God the Father? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Do you trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you trust in God, the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that we all do have our own gods. We are tempted in so many different ways to pursue so many different paths that don't necessarily lead to you. But Lord, we thank you that we can truly maintain the spirit of unity as we take an honest look at ourselves, as we worship together, you and you alone, the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.